Heavenly Father, we ask that you help each one of us now as we look at your word. Open our deaf ears, soften our hard hearts, open our blind eyes, that we might see wondrous things from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, some of you might feel like this about myself, that our world has changed dramatically since you were a child. Some of you are children here, and you probably think just the same. Maybe the world has changed remarkably. You think, oh, it wasn't like that when I was a five-year-old, or something like that. It might sound, I suppose, to some of us here, like the sort of thing a grumpy old man says. And you'd be wondering, why should this young 44-year-old man be being grumpy about life? Is he not about 4 or 5 years too young for that sort of thing? But let me give you an example of what I was thinking about. What do you do with your broken vacuum cleaner? I think most of us nowadays would do one of three things. We would try to make a claim under the warranty. Secondly, we might try to make a claim under the extended warranty that we were convinced to buy when we bought the Hoover. That little extra two or three year insurance policy that electrical goods companies love to give you when you buy goods from them. But they always break just after that extended warranty period is over. Or thirdly, if all else fails, we just throw it out and we buy a new one. But most, if not all of us, would not even think of getting it fixed. And that is a real difference from when I was a child. Because when I was a child, there was a vacuum cleaner repairman 10 minutes walk from our house. You could walk down the road with, it was then a Hoover that we had, and he would take the front off of it and look inside and often say, ah, yes, it's this rubber band that goes round at the front here and he's replacing. And he'd pull out from his drawer that rubber band and put it on and fix your Hoover for you. Or your washing machine or your toaster or whatever thing you might have that broke, whatever household appliances. Yes. So this man, for a price, fixed the broken down and apparently useless. Whereas today we don't repair, we just throw away, don't we? Well, when we come to the book of Ezra, we come to a story, a narrative that finds its background in such a scene. Because God's people were broken down. They were, for all intents and purposes, useless. They were the people who God had called in his grace to follow him in the story of Abraham and his family. They were the people who had been rescued from slavery in Egypt through God's man Moses. They are the people who had been given a land, a home, by their God. They had known salvation through heroes and kings. Yet what did they persist in doing? They reject and turn away from God. They're called by grace, but they fail to trust. They are saved from slavery, but moan about the food on the menu in the wilderness. They were given a land, but did not clear it as they were called to do. They were saved, but they keep turning away from the Lord who saves. They were given God's law, but they reject it and turn to worship idols and to other sins. And so this led to God's judgment falling upon them. The nation was divided into two parts, and then they were both taken off into exile. The north, the northern kingdom, firstly taken by the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom by the Babylonians. God's people were a mess. They were scattered. They were no longer, obviously, God's people, in God's place, under his rule and blessing. They weren't like the vacuum cleaners of my youth that could have been fixed. These people, from a human perspective, were beyond all fixing. If it was us looking at that situation, we might have concluded, God, I think you better find a new people. I think you need to start again. This law are useless. They're broken down. It's past the point of repair. But wonderfully, that's not how the God of the Bible works. The Lord God, who had called his people, who had saved his people, now promises to bring back his people. That is what was promised through the prophet Jeremiah, as we heard in our first reading. And it's this promise which shapes the book of Ezra, that we'll be looking at in the coming weeks. The book of Ezra is a story of God doing the amazing and wonderful thing of showing continued grace to his people, of bringing them back, of re-establishing them in the land. It's a story of return, of rebuilding and re-establishing, of them being God's people back in God's place under his rule and blessing. And friends, this is a story I think that speaks to us today as we're going to look at it in the coming weeks. For it tells us who our God is. A God who is in charge, who is holy and is full of grace. And it tells us who we are and who we're called to be. We are broken sinners called by grace to become God's holy, set-apart people. And as we come to this passage in the book of Ezra, this first chapter, we're going to see three things. You'll see them printed on the order of service. And the first thing we see is that the Lord keeps his promises. The Lord keeps his promises. Sometimes if you're talking to maybe a school friend or a family member or a work colleague, you might have the opportunity to say something about your belief in Jesus Christ. I don't know what sort of things you've shared in the past with others, maybe you've received something like the following: "That's really nice for you, but I don't believe in God." Have you had that sort of response or something similar before? I wonder what you said in return. Well, maybe a good thing to say to a friend, a family member, a work colleague in those situations is, "Well, what sort of God don't you believe in?" And the reason is that it's a good response is that it clarifies what God we're actually talking about. Because there's no guarantee that when you talk to a friend about God or Jesus, that others will really know what we're talking about. People have all sorts of misconceptions about what God is like that they may be picked up from various sources. Some people will think about a bearded man in the sky. Some people might think of a horrible brute. We have no necessarily common ground when we say the word God. So we need to explain, what is God like that we're talking about? And a key and central characteristic of our God is that he keeps his promises. If a promise is made, it will be kept. The God of the Bible isn't two-faced. He's not an unreliable voice. No, he speaks and it happens. He promises and it is kept. And that's what we see in verse 1. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation." So the whole narrative here is shaped by the fulfillment of the promises made in and through this prophet Jeremiah, the one we read out earlier on. And friends, I think this is a really important truth that we need to keep dwelling on as Christian people and revisiting time and time and time again. Because we all live in a world, don't we, where promises aren't kept. Politicians make promises, don't they? And fail to keep them. Politicians of all sorts, stripes, of all sorts of party colours. They make promises and they don't keep them. The young sports star who is said of, "Oh, he has great promise." But then 5 years later, they're not what they should be. They've failed to make good on the promise that was shown in their skills. And sadly, many of us will know that our friends, our family, don't keep their promises to us often. And that we often fail to keep our promises to others. But the Lord, the God of the Bible, he doesn't operate like that. The God of the Bible keeps his promises. He promised to bring his sinful people back, and here we are seeing this begin to happen. The writer of Ezra wants us to see that right up front, the Lord keeps his promises. And by making that point, we see very clearly that God is in control. Events happen to fulfill not everybody else's whims and desires, but God's, his promises. His word is determinative. He is in charge. He is the one who has promised return. He is the one who is bringing it about. And friends, the Lord has not changed. Every promise he has made to us, if you trust in Jesus Christ this morning, will be kept. Promises of forgiveness. Promises of comfort in times of need. Promises of life beyond the grave. Promises held out to our children and all those who are far off. They will be kept. The promises that we live by as Christian people are rock solid. They will not fail. So when all seems lost, maybe when the darkness of life can seep in, when things are tough, remember that in Jesus we have wonderful, certain promises, and they will be kept. But how does the Lord work out the fulfillment of his promises? Well, of course, the Lord is sovereign, isn't he? He can keep them in any way that he so chooses. But as we look at how he does so in this chapter, I think we get a picture of how God normally works his promises and purposes to fulfillment. And what we see is, secondly, that the Lord stirs the powerful and his people. If somebody's known as someone who stirs people up, we all know what that means, don't we? These are the sort of people who agitate, who are rabble rousers, who are making people respond. And often when it's used in a sort of popular way, if somebody says, oh, he stirs people up, it's often seen as a negative, isn't it? If somebody's stirring it, we all know that they're causing trouble. If a pupil in a class is stirring up an argument, we know that the teacher needs to deal with it. If someone tells you to stop stirring things up, we know that they don't view your behavior in a positive light. But of course, we can also see this word of stirring up, this idea, being a good thing. We can stir people up to positive action, to do good things, to do useful and productive things. And that's what's going on in this chapter. We see the word used twice, don't we, in verse 1 and verse 5. Let me look again with those. We see the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And then in verse 5, we see everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. So firstly, the Lord stirs the powerful, namely here, King Cyrus. King Cyrus, if you don't know, was an important ruler over Persia, which is now what we think of as modern day Iran. And he gained dominance of the Middle East and the kingdom of Babylonia in about 539 BC. So obviously quite some time ago, 2,500 years ago. And it's in the following year that Cyrus makes this decree in verses 2-4. Let me read that again for us. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, beside freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now that's a remarkable thing, isn't it, to hear from a ruler like Cyrus, this great ruler recognizing God and saying that he's been called to do this work and that he's encouraging God's people to go back home, and he's giving them a process, this getting stuff from other people round about you, by which they'll be supported in doing so. It's remarkable. Now, of course, we shouldn't overread it. It's not like Cyrus has now become a convert to the true and living God. No doubt he still worshipped all the gods that were his people worshipped. And maybe he's got his own political reasons for doing this. Instead of being a king who takes people from their homeland and puts them somewhere else, he's saying, no, off you go to your homeland. Be happy there. Maybe he thinks this is a good way to manage his newfound empire. But notwithstanding maybe his mixed motives, it's clear, isn't it, that he gives credit to God. and that he is being used by God for God's purposes. God can use the powerful of this world to help in the advancement of God's promises and purposes. And friends, he can still do so today. Maybe he might use somebody we would never think of, who is powerful, to bring his plans to fruition. An example from church history is helpful. In the early church, in the first 300 or so years, Christians were often persecuted by the Roman Empire. But then God wonderfully caused one man, a man called Constantine, who became the emperor, to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that led to the church becoming safer and more allowed in the empire. An important ruler was used to bring Christianity into the mainstream. And if that is the case, then we should pray, shouldn't we, that our leaders might do such things today. We should pray that God would work through the powerful in our world to advance his kingdom. And maybe that work might not be as obvious as it was through Cyrus. Maybe it might be a subtler work, the passing of a small piece of legislation, the allowing of something that was previously prohibited, the lifting of a sanction. Maybe a good thing to pray would be that leaders who are opposed to the Christian gospel around our world and who encourage the persecution of Christians, we think of countries like China and other countries, that they would be stirred by the Lord to change and to allow Christians to live quiet and peaceful lives, which is, of course, what Christians want to live. We want to live quiet and peaceable lives. But God not only works through this powerful man, he also works in and through his people. Look at verse 5 again. So these people rise up, everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord. God doesn't just leave it to his people's own wisdom and good sense, does he? He doesn't think, oh, well, when they get the proclamation from Cyrus in the post, or where they hear it in the marketplace, of course they're going to listen. Of course they're going to be smart, sensible people from Judah and Israel. Of course they're going to go back. No, that's not how it works. God calls his people by working in them to act. He doesn't just leave it to them. He stirs them up to go. He's at work gathering his people. And as they go, he makes sure that they have all they need for their task. You see this in verse 6. They've got all these goods. And then also I saw one commentator notes that the thing about beasts is they've got animals to help them take it back for them. They've suddenly got all these animals so they can take all this stuff. They don't need to carry it. All they need for their task is provided. And friends, that's wonderfully encouraging. God calls his people to go by working in them to go and act. And friends, we should pray that for all of us. We should pray that God would be acting in us, that he would stir up in us a desire to serve him in our day, as these people were stirred up to serve the Lord in their day. We're called to go and tell others about Jesus. We're called to love God and love neighbor. We're called to be committed to God's people. Do we pray that we'd be stirred up to do these things more and more? Of course, that's a wonderfully dangerous prayer, isn't it? But it will not happen unless God acts. Maybe that would have been the case back in Ezra chapter 1. After a number of years in exile, maybe God's people and their descendants had grown comfortable in their new environments. Maybe they thought, oh, I quite like Baghdad or Babylonia or whatever it was called at that point. Or I quite like Susa in Persia. Or I quite like where I've been put. I quite like it here. My business has been doing quite well. Why should I uproot myself and go back home? But they do go. Not because they're particularly godly, but because the Lord stirs them up to go. And that's what we should surely pray for our friends and for each other, that the Lord would stir us up to serve him in our day. And what the Lord calls us to do is helpfully pointed to in this chapter. For what are Cyrus and God's people being stirred up to go and do? They're going to rebuild the house of God, aren't they? His temple in Jerusalem, that's clear in verse 2 and in verse 5, and seen further in verse 7 through to 11, where we get this sort of list of all the things that they're going to take back, all these the gold and silver vessels and whatnot. We see Cyrus returning vessels originally taken from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. These were items used in the temple for the worship of God. And that's the final thing that we see from this passage, that God is doing all this. He is working so that his worship might be restored, that his worship might be restored. For among his people in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and then the temple should have been central to their devotion. It was the place in the middle of the nation that pointed to God dwelling with his people. It was the place that proclaimed that the Lord was holy and that his people were not. It was the place that proclaimed to God's people that only through sacrifice could an unholy people draw near to the holy God. And this is what the Lord is seeking to reestablish: the right and true worship of God at that time. Now, sadly, due to the sin of God's people, which we heard about in our reading from Jeremiah earlier on, due to their sin, the worship of God had collapsed and had been ended as the temple was now in ruins. And that is what's being reestablished: the true worship of God. And friends, the Lord is still seeking today to establish right worship. Of course, we no longer have a temple, do we? We instead, in Christ, have the one in whose body is the true temple, John chapter 2. For in him, God dwells with his people. And if we trust in him, in Jesus, in his sacrificial death that gives us access to the Father, then we are being built into a holy temple as God's people. We are the bricks of that temple, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. And we're called to go and make worshippers today. We were thinking about that the past couple of weeks. We're called also to build each other up. It's a building language, isn't it? Building a temple, building each other up. To encourage each other, to seek the good of other Christian people. So if we want to build God's temple today, the place where he is worshipped, we don't buy bricks. We don't engage expensive architects. We don't start primarily a building fund. What we do is seek to tell people the good news of Jesus, that they might become true worshippers of the true and living God in and through Christ. What we do is that we seek to encourage and build up other Christian people so that we all might worship God in our lives and as we gather week by week, Sunday by Sunday, as God's people. One writer has put it rather pithily: missions exist because worship does not. Missions exist because worship does not. So if we want to build the temple today, the place where God is worshipped, that is what we do. We go and call people to come and see, to come and taste that God is good. And we call them to follow and obey the Lord that we seek to follow and obey. Friends, the Lord is establishing his true and right worship. He calls his people to come. He works in and through the powerful of the world so that his name might be worshipped and honored. So let us pray that God in his grace would so stir us up to be part of his work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who keeps his promises, that you're a God who stirs the powerful and his people to serve him, and that you do all this that you might be worshipped, that you might be glorified. Please, Heavenly Father, stir us up. Stir us up from our apathy, from our lack of enthusiasm, to serve you freshly today. In big ways and small, that you might be brought to much glory. Help us to be serving one another. Help us to speak to others of the good news of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.